Now, I think we'll start with surveying very rapidly the book of Acts. But the idea is that not only that I should bombard you, but that you should bombard me back, I hope, in the last quarter an hour or 20 minutes if need be, with questions. If anything isn't clear, or you want to have more information, make your questions as difficult as you can. Peter will be very glad to answer them. So I advise you to make your notes, and the idea is that we shall provide a solid framework of geographical and historical fact into which to fit several epistles, and finally, of course, 2 Corinthians, the basis of our study this evening. Now, when we think of the book of Acts, it's quite obvious that we start in Jerusalem and we end in Rome. And when we think about it, we find that the movement, the physical movement, is from the one center to the other. And when we look a little closer, we find that the whole of the opening section of the book is concerned with Jerusalem and concerned exclusively with Jerusalem. That is rather important. Jerusalem comes into the story later on, several times, but never as the center of interest. So, up to the 7th verse of chapter 6, the book is concerned totally with developments in Jerusalem. But the book is concerned with the fact that the apostles must be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It has a story to tell then. So we obviously can't just stay in Jerusalem. And what Luke does is deal with each phase of the spread of the gospel from the one center to the other, providing us with all that we need to know about the intimate life of the church up to that stage in its development, and at the same time, the reasons for new developments. And it's rather interesting that the first few verses of chapter 6 are concerned with the appointment of the special committee of 7 to deal with the dispute about widows and their relief between the Grecians and the Hebrews. And 7 names are mentioned. But only 2 are dealt with in detail. Stephen, naturally, and then Philip, the Philip that was mentioned this morning by Brother Peter. We don't read anything about the other 5, because the book is rigidly selective. And the interesting thing about Stephen is that he triggered off the new development. What new development? A new development of preaching outside the city, which was just, as it were, a geographical fact in one sense, but also a geographical fact that had behind it a new disturbance in the thinking of the church. He was arraigned on 2 scores. He said that both law and temple were antiquated. He was right. He was persecuted by Saul, but it was the purpose of God, centered in Saul, Paul as he became, to take that message far and wide, with all that it meant for the Gentile in terms of redemption. And so we find in the second section the new development outside Jerusalem. And so we follow the activity of Stephen. He disappears from the scene, and then the work, as it were, is carried on by Philip, with the developments in Samaria and so on that were just touched on this morning. And that section culminates in the conversion of the persecutor, this chosen vessel. And we find at the end of the next section, which is in the 9th chapter, and in verse, to be exact, 30 and 31, this persecutor is left, as it were, in suspense in the story. He's dismissed to Tarsus. But, of course, he comes back into the story. Now, how does he come back into the story? So Luke then deals with the next phase. And this takes us much further afield than Judea and Samaria. It takes us eventually to Antioch in Syria. And we're starting now to use other geographical terms. Now, you haven't all got your periscopes in the corner, so you can't all see this map. I think the best thing is to remove the reading desk. And then, if you must consult a map and you can't see this one, to look at the one in the back of your Bible, But I think a little imagination will help. You've seen plenty of maps in the papers recently. Think of the Near East by and large. Think of the state of Israel. Then Lebanon and Syria to the north. Modern Turkey. And then, of course, you have the Aegean as you proceed toward Rome. And you have what we call Greece now. Think of the northern part as ancient Macedonia and the southern as Achaia. And there you've got the main geographical areas that are covered by Acts. But already you notice we have moved. We have moved on a certain axis in a certain direction. We've gone from Jerusalem on the extreme bottom right-hand side. We've moved up to Antioch. And that is on one of the main overland routes of the ancient Roman Empire. It's the capital of the province of Syria and Cilicia, in fact. And there it was that those that were dispersed after the persecution arising over Stephen preached and found that Gentiles were responsive. And the remarkable thing happens. An emissary is sent from the church of Jerusalem, Barnabas. Now, we've read a lot about Barnabas in Acts already. He is the person selected to represent a large, unnamed number who devoted the proceeds of the sale of their property to the common fund. Saul was looked on askance when he came back to Jerusalem from Damascus. And while we're at it, let us observe that that is his first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. But Barnabas befriends him. He had a nickname, you know. It meant the Son of Consolation. A lovely name. He must have been a wonderful character, Barnabas. And he it was that they selected to send down. Now, when you select an emissary of that kind, it's indicative of an attitude. But that wasn't the attitude of Jerusalem to this kind of development at first, was it? Remember Peter having that remarkable vision, going to Caesarea, converting Cornelius, and the brethren saying when he got back to Jerusalem, "What's this, Peter? You going into the Gentiles?" But Peter had taken six others with him. There were seven of them. And they could all testify that what he said was true. And the church accepted the fact. What fact? That God hath granted repentance unto the Gentiles. There was only one convert as yet. But the church at Jerusalem was educated by this experience. That's the remarkable thing about it. And when, therefore, they heard of this new development, and naturally had to send someone down to inquire about it, they chose Barnabas. Itself indicative of sympathetic interest. And down he comes, and he says, "Well, we want an organizer for this work. Somebody who's really competent. I know the man." And he goes to Tarsus and collects Saul. And together they work in Antioch. And the word of God prevails. And then, of course, Agabus comes down and says there's going to be a severe dearth. And to express their oneness with the church at Jerusalem, they determine to relieve the distress that this dearth will cause. And they send Barnabas and Saul. And they take this relief to Jerusalem. And there's a very firm contact established between this new mixed church of Jews and Gentiles and the established church at Jerusalem. And with the return of Barnabas and Saul to Antioch, the third section of the book is completed. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So we have moved along an axis, and we have in the process followed a development in preaching, an extremely important development in preaching. And the church at Jerusalem is now aware of the fact that a church, at least one church, exists where Jew and Gentile worship together. Now it is rather interesting to notice, first of all, that this visit of the converted Saul to Jerusalem is his second in Acts. And secondly, that as soon as they return, the Holy Spirit says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. And you know what the call was. It's obvious from the sequel. And the church at Antioch, the elders, lay their hands on these two, and forth they go, taking with them Mark. Now, Mark is mentioned because he explains how on the second missionary journey, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul as he then was, split up. Everybody is mentioned for a specific purpose. And once he has served his purpose, he is dropped from the narrative, like Peter, for example. So, of course, we're coming more now onto our subject matter when we concentrate on the activity of Paul. But there is the end of section 3. And section 4 is obviously a self-contained one. It embraces the first missionary journey. So if we can't use our eyes, using our imagination again, we see Barnabas and Saul setting off across that top corner of the Mediterranean, landing on the east edge of Cyprus, proceeding through it to the western edge, and then sailing across northwards to the mainland of modern Turkey. They strike up northwards into the highlands till they come to another Antioch. And this is Antioch in Pisidia. And if you can see the map, or have an old one in your Bible, you will probably see the term Galatia further north than that. Well, the net result was that they established churches in four cities in this city of Antioch. Then they had to go to Iconium, then to Lystra, and then to Derbe. They retraced their steps, and when they had finished their work, they went back to the other Antioch, the Antioch in Syria. But no sooner did they get there than trouble arose. Some people came down from Jerusalem and said, "You've got Gentile converts here, they should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses." No sooner are they back from this wonderful experience than they run into this trouble. Now, I said wonderful experience. What was wonderful about it? Well, it started with preaching just to Jews. On the western edge of Cyprus, they met the Roman governor, and at least interested him very much. For some reason, Mark turned back when they got to the mainland of what we call modern Turkey, and the work proceeded under the direction of Paul and Barnabas. And in Antioch, they go to the synagogue, and they interest immensely those Gentiles who came along to participate in the services of the synagogue. In fact, they interested them more than they interested the Jews. It's very interesting to notice in that 13th chapter and 14th chapter how the work developed, and how Paul reasons with the mixed assembly in the synagogue, and how his speech is concerned more and more as he proceeds with the possibility of the Gentile participating in the benefits of the gospel. Well, the net result was that the Jews were incensed. They got them driven out. They tried the same at Iconium, and then they had to cross a regional frontier and come to Lystra. Now, there Paul was stoned. So we have a kind of development of preaching first to Jews, then to Jews and Gentiles together, then interesting the Gentile more than the Jew. And why Paul was stoned at Lystra was that he wouldn't accept the worship of the local populace. Why not? Because, of course, it was idolatrous worship. The local populace was Gentile. And the first missionary journey ends up with preaching exclusively to Gentiles. So, as it were, we have a summary in that first missionary journey of all the developments recorded in Acts so far. And the principle is firmly established in the course of the first missionary journey that the gospel is indeed for the Gentile as well as the Jew. Imagine then Paul's feelings when he comes back to their departure point, reports the wonderful experiences they've had, and finds that some have come down from Jerusalem and say that all Gentile converts must be circumcised. There was a very considerable discussion in the church there, and like wise men, they felt, well, let us go to headquarters, and a third visit of Paul's now takes place to Jerusalem. And there is held the council at Jerusalem. And that council, now let us remember this, that council is concerned with the position of the Gentile in regard to circumcision and all that it meant, the keeping of the law of Moses. Now we know the result. The new development was ardently supported by the apostles. They sent out letters. They even sent an emissary of their own, Silas or Silvanus. He it was who accompanied Paul on the second missionary journey, and he was there to explain in person what they intended if there were any dispute about the meaning of the text. They couldn't have given a more convincing demonstration of their sincerity about this decision. And that marks a turning point in Acts, obviously. The issue is settled officially and settled by letter. And then we find Luke doing something rather interesting. He hurries Paul through a region that he calls Galatia and Phrygia, or Phrygia and Galatia in the first instance. Galatia comes into the picture straight away, as it were. And then he tries to go into Asia. We would call that now the western end of modern Turkey, facing the Aegean. It was then a great province. And while we're at it, let us notice that Acts is concerned exclusively with Roman provinces. It's not concerned with independent kingdoms between Roman provinces. Paul seems to have concentrated his work on them with their excellent communications and centers of administration. He tackled them, and the idea was that the gospel should then filter outwards from those centers through the activity of other preachers converted to the gospel. But he tries to go westward into Asia, and he's told, no, you can't. Well, that means they must turn north for Bithynia. No mention of Galatia anymore, we notice. And the Spirit says no. Well, they can't turn eastward, obviously, because they've come from the east, overland this time, incidentally. So they think and they puzzle, and they come to the shores of the Aegean, they come to Troas, the site of ancient Troy, and Paul there has a vision. Come over into Macedonia and help us. So over the Aegean he went, and we're now off on the second missionary journey. But the interesting thing is that Luke doesn't separate the second and the third. He runs them together. Because really, you see, there was no difference between the two. They were really two stages of one gigantic campaign. Paul thought that he should center it, obviously, in Ephesus. But the Spirit said no. So it was Macedonia first, that's northern Greece, as we would call it now, and then Achaia in the south. And as we were reminded this morning, Paul went to Ephesus on the way back and said, I'll be back, God willing. And back he came. And he came again through the region of Galatia and Phrygia and completed that missionary journey. And we are now in another phase of the book. The book is divided up into sections. And that doesn't end till Paul leaves Ephesus, in fact. And when he leaves Ephesus, he says, I must see Rome after I've been to Jerusalem. And to Rome he comes, of course, as a prisoner. So we have the first missionary journey, which, as it were, a pilot effort. And that completes the next section of the book, the problem that racked the church is solved. Then the second and third occupy the next section of the book, and then Rome looms into sight. And it does for us, because now you notice we've moved steadily westwards, and we are going in the direction of Rome. And the book tells us how Paul came in person to Rome. Now it's into that framework that we've got to fit the epistles. So, let's try and do so up to 2 Corinthians. In Galatians, Paul is very, very insistent that he has received his gospel direct from Christ. There's been no intervention. God has revealed it to him, no man. He's had contact with Jerusalem, yes. But on only two occasions. Now I ask you, if Paul was defending himself, and he's quite obviously defending himself, and was out to indicate his contacts with the church at Jerusalem, and he made out that he'd had two and he'd had four, it wouldn't be very convincing, would it? Nor, as we know, would it be Paul. And since the issue was the status of the Gentile in relation to circumcision, can we really believe that Paul would discuss this in a passionate way without mentioning the decisions at Jerusalem? It's unthinkable. So the conclusion is obvious. Galatians was written before the council at Jerusalem. In fact, it's written no sooner has he founded these first four ecclesias on the first missionary journey. Well, why didn't he dash back then and put things right if he finds that people have been coming along and putting things wrong? Well, he can't. He's involved in the controversy in Antioch. He's commissioned to go to Jerusalem. The thing must be officially settled. So he goes south. But no sooner do they win the battle in Jerusalem and get the approval of the apostles than he goes back, post haste, bearing the letters, and the churches then have rest, and the word of God develops. The conclusion is obvious. Galatia isn't somewhere to the north of Turkey. It's slap bang in the middle. The Galatian ecclesias are the first four founded on the first missionary journey. I marvel that he are so soon removed. I should think so too. He hadn't long come back. And then this distressing news comes. No wonder the letter burns with hot indignation. And he writes to defend them against attacks, insidious attacks by people who come posing as having authority, saying that they must add to the gospel the law, and says it can't be. The gospel has antiquated the law. If you have circumcision, then Christ has died in vain. And so we see a very close connection between Galatians and the theme of Acts. The theme of Acts, which is really not so much the physical spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, as the development in the conception of the gospel by the church that was, here comes a big word, concomitant with it. The two developments went on simultaneously. In fact, the physical spread of the gospel in that direction couldn't have gone on without that increase in understanding. But there is controversy. There is bitterness engendered. There are some who feel they must defend an entrenched position. Pharisees that believe they upset the church at Antioch, but fortunately, Paul and Barnabas were back. They were faced fair and square in the council, and the apostles spoke uncompromisingly. They were defeated. They had disturbed the churches of Galatia, but to hold the fort, Paul sent the letter and was soon following it himself in person. And then the issue is settled. But you know, some people don't like being licked, especially when they feel very passionately. And it's quite obvious that these brethren, these Jewish brethren who resisted the new development, did feel very passionately and were determined, if they could, to undo the work of Paul. So I think it's quite obvious, this isn't our theme, but it's quite obvious that Galatians is a very early letter and is in fact the earliest of those that have been preserved for us as the inspired letters of Paul. Now then, let's fit in some more, shall we? We've got the picture now then. The first missionary journey takes place. Paul writes Galatians, no sooner is it over, because he has this staggering news that these recently founded ecclesias are defecting. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you? He just can't believe his ears. And he argues so powerfully for the Spirit against the law, for the Spirit against works. And we shall be meeting that idea later on this evening. Then he goes on the second missionary journey. Now it takes him to northern Greece, Macedonia. He founds there the church at Philippi, at Thessalonica. Of course, he goes to Berea too, and he's hounded out. And he goes south, and he preaches in Athens, with little result, as we know. And then he comes to Corinth. Now, the real subject of this address is not what I've been talking about, believe it or not. There's more to come yet, if you can stand it. But the epistle's answer to its critics. So while we're at it, let's just have a look at the critics, quickly. I heard a talk by Canon Raven once on the wireless, and he made a great fuss about the fact that Galatians, letters like that, were steeped with a Jewish mode of argumentation. He didn't think much of it at all. And he said it's quite obvious that when Paul moved south, he had a shot at preaching in a pretentious intellectual way at Athens, and found it was quite hopeless, and changed his preaching tactics. And he tried to establish that on the verse that was mentioned this morning, and which is so lovely, I determined to know none other among you than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that was in Corinth. That's further west than Athens. The idea was that he made a mess of the other, felt it was no good, and he now changed his preaching method entirely. And you don't have that kind of method reflected in epistles like Galatians. And now that comes completely unstuck. Because, of course, you can't get anything that's more mundane and practical in discussing this, that, and the other than the letters to Thessalonica. And it's quite obvious, if you look at the two letters, that Paul wrote those from Corinth. You see, he was rather concerned about these churches he just founded. And when Silas and Timothy brought news, he sent them back and was very anxious to consolidate these ecclesias. He wrote them from Corinth. Now, according to Raven's theory, even Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, reflected a different kind of attitude from that which Paul adopted after getting to Corinth. It just founders on the fact that the two letters were written from Corinth. The point is that letters are adjusted to the readers, to their needs, of course. And while we're at it, let us realize what the epistles of the New Testament do. Galatians, why is it hot with passion? It's because Paul is absolutely staggered at their sudden defection. Why does it deal with what it does? Well, because it's such an urgent issue. But let us not think that Paul starts to give emphasis to the cross after his preaching at Athens. What more magnificent than just to pick one verse in Galatians? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the cross is mentioned time and time again in that epistle. And anyway, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whom Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And the stronger the argument is for the priority of Galatians, the stronger it is for the consistency, the solidity, the uniformity of the preaching of the apostle, centering everything in the cross. And if I have to deal with the critics, and you're not the slightest bit interested, nevertheless, I think it could be useful to you. I hope it will be stimulating. At least I hope it will give you the solid feeling that if you really stand up to these great big bullies, with the Word of God in hand, down they come, with that pebble firmly lodged in the temple, dead. And it's not very difficult to chop their heads off. Yes, the Word of God needs defense. And so, very rapidly, we shall defend 2 Corinthians against some attacks. But just to get up to date now, coming back to the subject that we were following, we've got the picture then. Galatians is written after the first missionary journey. Then Paul goes to Macedonia and founds these little ecclesias. The principal one is that of Thessalonica. They write to consult him. They have problems. And he answers them. In fact, he sends two letters. And it's quite clear that is to do with the coming of Timothy and Silas to him from Macedonia, then back to him after he sent them back and so on. It's quite easy to locate those letters. They're written on the occasion of his first visit to Corinth. Then he goes to Ephesus and says, I'll be back, and the third missionary journey takes him there. He's there for 3 years, says Acts. And as Brother Peter reminded us this morning, it's quite obvious that 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus. I will tarry at Ephesus till Pentecost. He mentions Ephesus anyway in the 15th chapter. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus. So you see, he wrote that from Asia, what we would call Western Turkey today. So there we fit it in now, 1 Corinthians. And we are round about A.D. 52. And obviously 2 Corinthians comes after this. Now before we complete in our next address the citing of 2 Corinthians and explain why it contains this, that and the other reference to places and people, let's just quickly survey it. And what do we find? Paul bursting out in the beginning with thanks that God has delivered him from some terrible experience. And he feels that now, having been consoled himself, he can console them. So apparently they've been through some experience too. And then, in the third chapter, he suddenly switches to talking about the old covenant and the new, and Moses covering his face with a veil. And then off he goes again talking about apostolic activities. He's mentioned Titus once, and we wait and wait and wait to hear why he mentions Titus. We have to wait till the seventh chapter. And Titus comes in again, and it's a long time in between, and he discussed this, that, and the other. We soon lost in a letter like 2 Corinthians, unless we're careful. But suddenly, at the end of the seventh chapter, we come to a full stop with a magnificent thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, and then, with abruptness, we are switched to a different idea, collecting money for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And that occupies chapters 8 and 9. Obviously self-contained. Beautiful chapters too. Paul could certainly get money out of you if nobody else could. You read those chapters carefully, you'll see. All the motives are provided for being large-hearted and generous and kind, and it's only when he's really softened you up that he mentions the actual word money. And that's the best way to do it. However, that is a self-contained section. But we wonder what all the sort of unity is, if any, in this letter. And even more abruptly, we find the last four chapters being really ferocious. And the idea is that these last four chapters don't belong to 2 Corinthians at all. It's amazing how ingenious the critics of the Bible are, the so-called lovers and defenders of it, in fabricating reasons for not accepting it as reliable. And while they're at it, they even say, well, if you look carefully at the last section of the sixth chapter, you find that doesn't fit in very well either. And the verses before, the first couple of verses of the seventh chapter, they go together all right, so quite obviously this is an insertion too. And I have heard brethren, whose judgment I respect, saying quite calmly from our Bible class platform, that 2 Corinthians is a hodgepodge of several letters, bits that have survived from some other source, written by Paul, to the Corinthians perhaps, but all lumped together and, well, you don't know where it begins and where it ends, really. And it's not long, you know, if you're in contact with that sort of idea very long, before you begin to wonder. So it's as well, I think, that we just very rapidly see what the answer of the letter is to this kind of thing. Now let's take this idea of the section in the seventh chapter being an interpolation. This is how it goes, if we look carefully. Chapter 6, rather, verse 11, all ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, that is narrowed or compressed in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. It's not we who are to blame for this, but you. Be bigger-hearted, he is saying. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Verse 2 of the next chapter, receive us, we have wronged no man, and so on. And, of course, if we just read straight on, there would be no break, let's face it. And what we have in between is a very vigorous denunciation of what the apostle calls unequal yoking with believers, unbelievers. You know, the ox and the ass should not be yoked together. Just a little point. Ox, a clean animal. An ass, an unclean one. Under the terms of the law, the member of the chosen nation and the one who wasn't a member of the chosen nation. They shouldn't be unequally yoked together. No real contact between them. There had to be a transference of the unclean into the camp of the clean. Could be done. But where there was separation, it had to be recognized for what it was. Now that's carried over. And the idea is that they should be separate from the entanglements of the world, from the defilement of false worship and corrupting moral standards. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with what goes before. Now, if this were the only example in the epistle, I must confess that I would feel rather worried. But, you know, at Guy Fawkes' time, we light a thing called a Jackie Jumper, and it's here 1 minute and there the next. It's all over the place. And in a sense, there's no connection between one bank and the other, but we know there is. And in fact, this letter is very much like that. And we're suddenly shot in this direction, suddenly in that, and it might appear that there's no connection. But if you look hard enough, we shall find that there is, and I hope I shall give you one or two examples. But anyway, supposing we looked at this and asked the critic why he thought it was there. Oh, he talks in a big way. He talks about this being a detached fly sheet. Sounds good, doesn't it? Of course, it's got to get there somehow. Oh, that comes at a break in a manuscript. Well, you can look for manuscripts with your blue in the face. You'll never find one where this section doesn't occur. It's always there. In every one that has survived, it's there, and there's no question of it not having a right to be there. It's there. All right? So he's got to explain how it came to be put there. And the more he insists that it's there in an incongruous position, the more he aggravates his problem. He doesn't solve it, does he? Because whoever put it there, put it there. If Paul didn't put it there, somebody else did. And he must have put it there for some reason. Now, you could no evidence that there's a break in a manuscript. In any case, even if there were, somebody would have to decide to put it there. Well, it'd be an absurd thing to do. Because the man would know he was breaking the sense, if in fact he was. So the problem remains the same. And very often you find that what poses as a problem isn't isn't an answer at all, really. It aggravates the problem. Or, so he might say, as some do, well, there is a kind of connection. There is really a sequel if you look. Well, of course there is. But that's because Paul wrote both parts and put them there. And he had something in mind, and he was relating what he was writing to what Paul was saying. But of course, when it comes to the last four chapters, it's a bit more difficult. There is a very sudden change in tone. So, very rapidly, let me remind you of these facts. We haven't time now to produce the textual evidence. You reread this letter afterwards and you'll find it. Paul is certainly very severe in the last four chapters. But he's also very tender, very affectionate. How does he start? After all, that's a good indication, isn't it? Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech. It's an appeal, an affectionate appeal to their better nature. Beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, there's what Peter was telling us about this morning, quoting their words or the criticism of certain ones of them, but being absent and bold toward you. He ignores the insults. I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think as if we walked according to the flesh. Why does he? Because he has something very urgent to tell them. And you can go on in those last four chapters, and it's amazing how the word love and the idea of love come out in them. The more abundantly I love, the less I am loved, is one of the things he says. And conversely, in the first nine chapters, you find that there's a very great deal of severity. It isn't all tenderness in the first section and severity in this one, which is really the wrong way around in a letter. There's tenderness and severity in the first part, and there's severity and tenderness in the second part. They're not all that different when you come to look. But, let's face it, they are concerned with different subject matters. And some have said, What it is that Paul once wrote a very unpleasant letter to the Corinthians, and this is a survival of it. But then, of course, we're back where we were with this so-called interpolation. What about the rest? Well, the critics can't tell us. It's only conjectural on their part that certain sections were preserved. They can't tell us why only those sections were preserved. They want to insist that those last four chapters were written first, and then the other chapters were written after. But when you look at the whole epistle, what you find happening is this, that in the second section, this last section, Paul is saying, when I come, I really will set about these people who are criticizing me. Take this robust military metaphor here. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And he says this to rebut the idea that he makes a big fuss when he's away, but he's not much of a chap to be afraid of when he's there. You'll see when I come, he says. Now, supposing Paul had written this before he wrote the first nine chapters. Then he'd have made all this great big fuss to say, some say, I make a big lot of noise when I'm absent, but I'm no good when I'm present. And then writes another letter later in which he says it was to spare you that I didn't come to Corinth. He'd be proving their case for them, that he did make a big lot of noise. Here in this ninth verse he says, I'm going to do this, but I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also in deed when we are present. And then they allege that he wrote another letter later, part of which is preserved in our first nine chapters, in which he says, well, I'm very sorry I didn't come, brethren, but, you know, it wasn't that I was weak-kneed or irresolute or a vacillator. I did it to spare you. But he says in this last section, I won't spare. Now, I ask you, isn't it more logical that he takes into account criticisms and issues threats because he intends to carry them out if need be? We'd have a completely nonsensical development if Paul issues the threats first and says, you wait till I come, I shall be there that soon, and then you'll see, and then doesn't come after all, and excuses himself lamely by saying that he'd come not to spare them. It just doesn't make sense. And you'll find that all the explanations of the critics, instead of solving problems, aggravate them. Now, to give you another example, and while we're at it, we might just throw a little bit more light on the section that Peter kindly brought to our attention this morning in the 12th chapter. But be it so, verse 16, I did not burden you, nevertheless being crafty, I caught you with guile. Now obviously that's a criticism he's quoting. They were suggesting that he got money out of them somehow by guile. So he'd been collecting money, it seems, ostensibly for some good cause, but they alleged, really, for himself. Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think you that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things dearly beloved. Notice that, dearly beloved. For your edifying. So he indignantly rebuts the accusation and he says, just think of Titus. He's my man. Now didn't you notice a consistency about his conduct over this matter with mine? Now this mention of Titus is in the second part of the letter, which is supposed to have been written before the other. Now let's go back to the 7th chapter, shall we? Where there's another mention of Titus. And there, in verse 13, something which we shall explain in greater detail soon, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. So he said some nice things about them to Titus, and he says, I've been proved right, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found to be truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you. Titus has got some views on this matter too. Whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received him. Now it's as plain as a pikestaff that Titus had never been to Corinth before. Paul couldn't write like this if he had. And yet we find him being mentioned in the end of the epistle in the 12th chapter. That would mean, if the critics are right, that Titus had been before about other matters. Well, what would be the point of Paul telling Titus, you'll find the Corinthians a grand bunch, if he knew them already and knew them to be a rather nasty bunch? Wouldn't make sense, would it? It's quite obvious that this is one integral letter, and that in the 12th chapter we have a flashback to the occasion that's mentioned in the 7th chapter. And you'll find that time and time again the epistle has this neat way, as the Word of God has anyway, of upsetting those its so-called friends who are really its bitterest critics. Yes, this is one letter, all right, as we shall see. And when we step back from it and look at it, what do we find? We find the apostle doing a lot of explaining, a lot of embarrassed explaining in the early chapters, mentioning his relief at a reconciliation that's been effected thanks to the work of Titus, then dealing suddenly with a collection for the poor at Jerusalem, where, as it were, the center of gravity shifts to Jerusalem, to things Jewish, and then this robust personal assault on certain individuals in particular who've been saying all manner of unpleasant, underhand things about him, about whom he is very severe, in answering whom he has to say, are they Hebrews? So am I. And he has to deal with people who obviously have very considerable concern over their Jewish origin and what they consider to be the authority attaching to that. So you see, this middle section, which seems to be so unconnected, is really very closely connected with things Jewish. And it looks as though the critics that Paul is answering in the latter section are Jewish critics. And now we can see, of course, why there should be a reference in the third chapter to the Old Covenant and the New. It's the old problem, you see, that we note in Acts 15, the account of the Great Council, Galatians. The arena of conflict has shifted. Apparently what was done in Galatia was subsequently done in Corinth. And that is why the epistle naturally has to be divided, and why before the final showdown, Paul must make it perfectly clear that the issue must be settled absolutely when next he comes. And as we shall see in our last study this evening, he is very concerned that there will not need to be a showdown. So if there's severity, we can see why it's so intermingled with gentleness and appeal. It isn't Paul that is to blame. There are things wrong. If he's very, very grateful for a happy response which solves a very tricky problem, it doesn't mean to say that everything is right yet. There are other things to be sorted out that we'll discover later on, but beneath are the rumbles of an old controversy. And that has taken such an ugly form that he, the apostle who founded the Ecclesia, is being accused of all sorts of unpleasant and underhand things. And Paul is, like us all, intensely sensitive. He is under fire in this letter, as the letter itself is under fire often from the critics. But as the epistle can answer the critics, and there's more evidence, I needn't weary you with it, so can Paul answer his critics. And we shall see him doing so and in the process, once again, teaching wonderful lessons, first of all for them, but ultimately, of course, also for us.